some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening, everyone. I'm working. Great. We're carrying on in 2 Corinthians. Tim has been taking us through the first part of this book. If you're new to Latimer, that's what our practice is, to work our way through a book of the Bible. Today, we had all of chapter 3 read to us, but we're just looking at verses 7 to 18. The whole chapter kind of fits together, so I just wanted to get a bit of context as we read it. It's a bit of hard work, I think, today to understand what Paul is talking about. So you're going to have to do the hard work with me as we work our way through his argument. So strap in and we'll see what we can do. Before we begin, let's pray. God of grace, great and glorious God, you have revealed yourself to us through your Son, Jesus, and by your word, through the power of your Spirit. God, as we look into your word tonight, would you open our eyes to see the wonderful things in your word? Please give us eyes to see your glory, your beauty, your majesty. We pray that as we behold you in your word, that you would change us and make us more into the image of your Son, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. When I was a teenager, I owned a mighty Subaru Justy. Some of you know what that is. If you don't know what that is, that sort of car, imagine a powerful four-wheel drive vehicle, huge engine, massive mud tires, a grunty beast of a four-wheel drive that would take you anywhere. Now imagine the complete opposite, and that's pretty much my Subaru Justy. It was anything but mighty. It was 970cc, a three-cylinder, two-door hatchback. Imagine your stereotypical nana car, and then maybe just, it's got this little four-wheel drive function, you push a button and the wheels engage. So it was amazing. My first car, my pride and joy. My friends and I, we used to take it out on ventures down to the river, all over the place, and, you know, test out its four-wheel driving capabilities. One winter, we went up to the top of the hills in Banks Peninsula, and it had been snowing, and the graders had come through and graded the roads, but at some point, the grader just decided, well, I'm not going to grade any further, and it just stopped. So as we're driving along, all of a sudden, the snow just starts, kind of a foot, just in a big kind of mound, just goes up. So as a responsible teenager that I was, I thought, well, let's see how far I can get onto the snow. So took a bit of a run up and put the foot down and off we went. And the car just kind of did this little lurch up onto the flat, and then we just kind of went a meter or two and we're just stuck. All four wheels just spinning. It didn't matter how hard I pushed the accelerator going forwards or backwards, we were just stuck there on this table of snow, not going anywhere. And if you're anything like me, I think this is a bit of a realistic analogy of what it sometimes feels like in our Christian lives. We veer off the road, or maybe we just find ourselves stuck somewhere, stuck in some sort of sin, some sort of sinful pattern of behavior, and making no progress. It doesn't matter how hard we try, we just seem to not be able to get out. It doesn't matter how much effort we put into beating this thing, we make no progress. Whether it be laziness, or impatience, fear of man, lust, anger, greed, envy, gossip, addiction, whatever it is, you might try harder, you fight it. You know, you read your Bible more, you put things in place, accountability, but it seems while you make just a little bit of progress, you're stuck in the same sin, exhausted, defeated, trying hard but not getting anywhere. But we want to make progress in the Christian life, don't we? We recognize that sin will always be a battle, but we want to grow step by step, little by little, more into the image of our Son, our Savior Jesus. And as Paul goes about his defense of his ministry in 2 Corinthians here, he lays out for us in this passage hope for struggling sinners. If you're new to church, it might be news to you, this church is not filled with people who have it all together. We are people who are on a journey to become more like Jesus. And we're struggling and we're wrestling and we're doing it as best as we can. But Paul is confident. Paul is confident in this passage that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we have everything that we need to push on in the Christian life. Or as Paul says it, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, the freedom to see God's glory and be transformed by it. And maybe you're not a Christian here tonight. It's great you're here. And maybe tonight will hopefully just give you a little bit of an understanding of what would motivate Christians to give up these things that seem so life-giving to pursue a person called Jesus. Why would we do that? I hope tonight it gives you a little glimpse of a Christian's motivation. If you've been here for the last few weeks, you remember that a major theme in 2 Corinthians is Paul's defense of his ministry. In our section, it carries on Paul's argument of that. In chapter 3, verse 1 to 3, Paul tells the Corinthians, you are the letter of recommendation. The Spirit has written on your hearts. You are God's people with God's Spirit dwelling in you. In verses 4 to 6, he goes on to say, well, it's not Paul's doing, it's not their doing, it's the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. That Paul is a minister of the new covenant, the covenant of Jesus. And the bit we're looking at today, verse 17 to 18, carries on this argument. In verses 7 to 12, in defending his ministry, he argues that his ministry is more glorious than Moses's. When I wrote this point, I didn't think about the fact I'd have to say it. Moses's. That's difficult. His ministry is more glorious than Moses. We'll just go with that. So if you're taking notes, that's the first point. Ministry more glorious than Moses. It's an audacious claim. Moses is like the OG of the Old Testament, the greatest of all time, the most esteemed prophet in the whole Old Testament. And he says that Paul says his ministry is more glorious than Moses. What does Paul mean by glory? A glory in the Bible comes from the word for weight, heaviness. It's a reference to something's worth, or its value. A glory is something's its value, its worth, its fame, its brilliance, its beauty, its honor, its greatness. It's all of those things rolled into one, glory. And Paul says that his ministry has bucket loads of this. And in verses 7 to 12, he gives three reasons why his ministry is more glorious than Moses's. And he does that with three conditional clauses for any grammar geeks out there. First reason, verse 7. If the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in stone, came with glory, then verse 8, skip down a little bit, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Paul is comparing. He's comparing the old covenant with the new covenant. the old covenant ratified in the Ten Commandments, engraved in stone, with the new covenant written on the hearts of believers. The old was like a fence that kept people from wandering away from God. The new was like a magnet on the inside drawing people to God. So he says the new is far more glorious. And notice that Paul, he's not comparing bad and good. He's comparing good with greater, best. He says the old covenant had glory. And he gives us an example in verse 7 of some of that glory. Look at that bit we just missed just before. The old covenant came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was. Moses, when he went up onto Mount Sinai and met with God and got the Ten Commandments, when he comes down the mountain, his face is glowing. It's reflecting God's glory. And the Israelites, they look at him and they're terrified. Paul's ministry is more glorious because it's an internal work, not an external work. That's the first thing. Second thing, verse 9. If the old, which had glory, it brought condemnation, the new ministry brings righteousness. Paul is pointing out that the law, it always resulted in condemnation and death. It showed Israel what God was like. It was glorious and it revealed God's moral character, his beauty. But it constantly held them to a standard they couldn't meet. It showed people how they failed to live up to God's perfection. And the problem was not with the law, the problem was with people's hearts. The problem was with people's hearts. They couldn't keep the law. But Paul's ministry, on the other hand, it's a ministry of the new, the ministry of good news of Jesus, which brings righteousness. Now, this is good news for us here. This is amazing news. Because this is what he told people about was what we could not do. It's what God has done for us in giving us righteousness. Jesus came, walked in our place on this earth. He did what we could never do. He loved God perfectly. He loved his neighbor as himself. And then he was crucified on the cross and he took upon himself all of our sin, all of the condemnation that the law had earned us. And he gave us his righteousness, his perfect goodness. Not only that, he adopts us into his family, gives us access to God, gives us his spirit to live in our hearts. You know, see, Paul's making a point here. He's a servant of something much more glorious than Moses had to offer. Paul is a servant of the glorious news which provides the solution to our shame, to our guilt, to our doubts, to our regrets, our wandering from and rebellion from God. Paul is a servant of the glorious news that reminds us that if we have faith in Christ, that the creator of the universe loves you, has you as his son or daughter. Paul is a servant of this glorious news that silences the inner lawyer within our hearts that whispers to us, you're not good enough, that God will never accept you, that you're a failure, your life is a waste, you can never change. Paul is a servant of the glorious news which brings everlasting peace, forgiveness, and joy. Paul says in verse 10, what was glorious has now no glory in comparison with surpassing glory. He says there's no comparison. It's just way more glorious. It's like comparing the electric chair and one of those AED defibrillators. You know, one, they both show the glory of electricity. One brings death, one brings life, hopefully. The covenant is better than that. His ministry is more glorious because it leads to righteousness, not condemnation. So that's second reason. Third reason, verse 11, the old was temporary, the new is lasting. There's a bit in here, so I hope you're sticking with me. We're getting there. The old covenant was there for a time. It served a limited purpose. It showed people that they needed a savior, showed people that they couldn't do it on their own. But when the Savior came, the old fades away because what is permanent has arrived. Now, those of you who went to the rugby last night will know what it feels like to sit in a temporary stadium. Been there? It's windy, it's cold, it rattles. When everyone starts stamping their feet, you're kind of like, is this thing going to hold us? It's temporary. And so we recognize, don't we, that it's not there to last. It's just there to do a job, and we hopefully look forward to one day maybe we get to watch the sport like in a nice covered roof or something. Something permanent, lasting, as opposed to temporary. And Paul is saying, here's a minister of something that lasts, something that goes on. And what peace. What peace that this lasting covenant gives us. For what God has done for us in Christ, it's permanent. Eternal life. Eternal enjoyment of God. When Jesus came, he established a kingdom that will go on and on and on and on and never end. And one day we, those with faith in Christ, will be there with him, face to face, enjoying God without sin. No expiry, no use-by date, no wearing out, no getting tired or bored of it, because God is infinite in magnitude. Each new millennium, newer and better than the last. And this is yours. This is yours if you're in Christ. The clothes you're wearing tonight, they'll wear out. The car you came, or the bike you came to church on, or the bus, or whatever, that won't last. The job you're doing, the home you live in, the food in your cupboards, that cash you've stashed in the secret spot at home, it won't last. Your golf clubs won't last. Bike, new appliances won't last. But what will last is what God has done for you in Christ. It will last throughout eternity. See, what God has done for us in Christ is far more glorious than anything else. Paul defends his ministry to the Corinthians by showing that his ministry, because the new covenant is so much more epic and glorious, his ministry was more than Moses. He's defending his ministry as a minister of the new covenant. Now, in light of this, you've survived point one. Paul goes on to say in verses 12 to 18 that now Paul, he can be more bold than Moses. So the second point, Paul's ministry is more gutsy than Moses's. More gutsy. We'll just go with that. Verse 12, have a look down there. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We've heard the expression, haven't we? No guts, no glory. Well, for Paul, it's actually the other way around. He's saying, he's seen the glory, therefore he is bold and confident. The word boldness there can actually be translated as frankness. It kind of has the idea of speaking your mind with courage, not mincing your words, saying it straight. And that is what Paul has done for the Corinthians. When he came there and preached the gospel to them in the first place, it's exactly what he did. He declared the gospel fearlessly to them. And then when they've wandered from the gospel, he's written letters to them, and he's gone back and he's visited them, and he's rebuked them and said, you're not acting in line with the gospel. You're veering away from the gospel. He was very bold. And it's just worth noting here, I think, as we move through, that the glory and the hope of the gospel leads us to bold and courageous speech. You know, that's actually the pattern if you look through the Old Testament. You look at Moses, Isaiah, Ezekiel, they get a vision of God's glory that empowers them for service. And like Paul, we need a crystal clear perspective of God's glory if we're going to be bold in speaking the gospel. The rest of this section, Paul fleshes out how and why he can be more bold than Moses. And he does this by talking about an incident that they referred to briefly in verse 8, Moses' radiant face. And we can read about that in Exodus 34. And there's a few verses there, so it's actually worth just having a look there, because it's what Paul is doing here is really a commentary on those verses. So if you've got a Bible, page 89 and a blue one, red one, I don't know where it might be. Exodus 34, second book of the Bible. Exodus 34, 29. We'll start from there. What's just happened before this is Moses has been up on Mount Sinai. He's said to God, your people are so wayward, I don't know how I'm going to ever be able to take these people to the promised land. He says, God, show me your glory. And God goes past Moses as he's hidden in the cleft of this rock. And it says that all God's goodness passes before Moses. And then we read in chapter 34, verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came to him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But when he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out, he told the Israelites what had been commanded. They saw his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. Hopefully that gives you a bit of an idea. Go back to 2 Corinthians of what's going on here. Paul is making this comparison with Moses, with this whole veil thing. Paul says he's not like Moses, who has to cover up his face to keep Israel from looking at it. It seems what Paul is saying here in verses 13 and 14, and commentators argue about it, but that by covering up his face, he's intending to teach him that the glory of the old covenant was fading away, that it was just temporary, since it was not glory to last. They weren't to be fixated on that glory. Instead, they were to see that the law was pointing them to something else. And Moses would keep this veil over his face so that they wouldn't see his shining face. They only got a brief, an imperfect view of the glory of God reflected on his face. Moses, he got a clear view, didn't he? When Moses went, did you read there? Notice there, when Moses would go in and talk to God, he would remove the veil. He saw God face to face. He would take the veil off and behold God. He would see God. Paul says the Israelites, rather than understanding that this old covenant was passing away and was temporary, meant to point them to Jesus, they didn't get it. He says that their hearts are hardened, their minds are made dull. And even now, Paul says, when the law is read, a veil lies over their hearts. That's not to say that the same veil that Moses had is somehow laying over a whole bunch of Israelites' hearts. It's just a metaphor saying they don't get it. They don't see Jesus. They don't see his glory. But as Paul says in verse 16, when anyone turns to the Lord, when anyone, not just Moses, because that's what Moses would do. He'd go into God's presence. When anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When anyone turns to Jesus, they see the glory of God. In Jesus, we see the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. We see in Jesus the image of the invisible God. Or as Paul says later in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Then Paul says, verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. While this verse is sometimes taken out of context to mean a whole range of things, what it really means right here is that through the work of the Spirit, bringing spiritual life to our hearts, we are free to see the glory of God. No veil remains, and we see that glory in the face of Christ. We see God's glory reflected in Jesus. We get a picture of how epic, how majestic, how awesome God is in Jesus. And again at verse 18 at the end there, Paul says, all of this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is something God does in us. And so if you're a Christian here tonight, it's because you have seen the glory, the honor, the fame, the splendor, the majesty of God in the person and work of Jesus. And in seeing his glory, you were changed forever. See, in Jesus, God reveals his infinite worth. He shows the riches of his grace. He shows you the depths of his love for you. As he hung there on that cross, he did it out of love for you. He did what you never could. To give what you could never earn. He dies, you live. He is abandoned by God so that you are brought into the enjoyment of living with God, cherishing Him, treasuring Him forever. And He did this for us. And when Jesus returns one day, you know, the picture in the Bible is not that everybody's going to say, oh, is that all? Was that all that was about? No, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, we were made, you were made to enjoy God. You were made to behold Him. There's nothing else in this world that will satisfy your soul. You were made for God. Augustine said, a guy a long time ago, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in Him. It's in Jesus that we see and experience God's glory. We get to enjoy God. We see His limitless worth and glory. We see that Jesus, He is living water. He is what satisfies the thirst of our souls. And it's remarkable, isn't it? Yeah, only Moses could see that in that clear way in the old. But now anyone who turns to Christ has this enormous privilege of beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And then we get this staggering truth in verse 18. If you've fallen asleep now, wake back up. It says, we with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. And reflect isn't probably the best translation. The word means seeing by way of a mirror, kind of like what you're looking in your car at the rear vision mirror. You see a reflection in your mirror. So my footnote here, for example, says contemplate, or some translations say behold, or as seeing in a mirror. In Christ, you and me, and anyone who has the Spirit of God can behold the glory of God as we look to Jesus, as we look to what He's done and what He is like. A couple of things to note that will help us figure out what this means for us. Here's some more grammar for you geeks out there. The word contemplate or behold is present tense. It's continuous action. We are beholding. We don't do that once. It's ongoing. Something we keep doing. It's as we are beholding God's glory, we are being transformed, changed into His likeness. Not as appearance, but becoming more and more like Him. Bit by bit. Day by day, step by step. And the transformation, being transformed, that word is a passive verb. What does that mean? It means it's not something that we do, it's something that's done to us. We do the beholding, and we are transformed. Do you see the implications of this? This holds the key to getting out of that spiritual rut that we find ourselves often stuck in. This offers the key to change in the Christian life. You know, it's not a matter of just gritting your teeth and trying harder, but it's about lifting our eyes. Or as one author, Matt Pupper, says, Christ's likeness will not come from our trying harder, but our staring longer. We are changed as we look to, as we behold, as we worship, as we value, as we treasure everything of who Jesus is and what He's done for us. And we become like what we behold. So the question for us tonight is, what are we looking at? And just as we wrap up, that's just what I want us to flesh out. What are we looking at? What are we beholding? What are you beholding in your life? See, the temptation for us has always been to look somewhere other than God, to look elsewhere. Calvin says our hearts are an idol factory. Pascal calls it our propensity for diversion. Augustine, as we heard before, says our hearts are restless. But you can call it what you want. We so often just go not to God. We go somewhere else, to other stuff that we think will have more glory. To the glory of beauty, or food, or money, or family, or fitness, or sex, or entertainment. What is it for you? Here are some questions that might help you think through that. What does your heart instinctively look to? What do you treasure? What do you think would ultimately make you happy? What could you not live without? What do you think about in your spare time? Where does your mind kind of wander to? What makes you angry or anxious? To answer some of these questions will help reveal us where our hearts are fixed, where the gaze of our hearts is fixed. Is it on God and His glory, or is it on all of these other lesser glories? And how ridiculous is it that we would think that anything other than God could be more glorious, more soul-satisfying, more fulfilling, more lasting than God Himself, the giver of all good gifts, the source of all good? I don't know about you, but I've been convicted. I desperately need to foster the spiritual discipline of beholding the glory of God, the glory of Jesus in the gospel, beholding it in His word, in prayer, with His people, in song. You're not going to see this glory by going out. You'll get a glimpse of God's glory when you go see a sunset. Jonathan Edwards calls them scatter beams. Just a ray of sunshine that comes down, it points us back to where that beam has come from, the sun, or to God. But you're not going to find His glory in the sunset. You're going to find it in His word. And perhaps as we, first thing, if you're not in His word, well, start in His word. And secondly, maybe we need to pray as we read this word, God, show me your glory. Reveal to me who you are. Let me get a vision for your majesty and what you have done for me in Jesus. See, Paul has confidence. Paul is bold in his gospel rebuke of the Corinthians. He knows that they're going to respond and refix their eyes on Jesus. He was bold because he knew they'd received his message, they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He was confident that as they fixed their eyes on Jesus, they would respond, and they would push on and grow in Christ-likeness. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom to see God's glory and be transformed by it. Friends, we have everything we need to grow in Christ-likeness. It can be depressing thinking about our Christian walk and wondering, can I ever change? Like my poor Sabaro Justy just wedged up on the snow, it can seem, will I ever get this thing out? Paul is confident of better things for the Corinthians, and he's confident for us tonight. So I can encourage you, behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. Fix your eyes not on what is seen, but is unseen. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Behold him. See that he is the death-defying, soul-thrilling, sin-destroying Savior that our soul longs for. See him. Behold him. Be transformed. And one day this process will be complete. We've got this beautiful verse in 1 John 3, 2. It says, when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Our perfect vision of him in his glory will lead to our perfect transformation. But while we're on this side of eternity, friends, let us behold Jesus and be transformed. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you so much for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. God, we pray that you'd help us to fix our eyes upon him. Lord, as there's so many things around us that compete for our attention and our affections, by your Spirit, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. And God, I pray that you would be transforming us through the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.